Thank you guys for serving us today. Somebody's been practicing for Resolve. Wow. Just having a religious experience up here. But thank you guys for serving us so well every week. And we are excited about the conference in 2 weeks. Most of all, I think we get to sing together with that crowd, and it's fun. Much love to the GOCers that are graduating. It's their final Sunday. So as you go, find a local church wherever you get sent, and may that be the one thing you remember from me, GOC seniors. Go find a church. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian, even if you find your Tonto. Okay. GOC. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8. That's not my introduction. Eidetic memory. Eidetic memory. Popularly called photographic memory, much debated by those who study the human brain. Some of these people, more properly labeled as savants, have displayed an eidetic memory, a photographic memory, an ability to recall with incredible accuracy vast amounts of data or detail. It's these kind of people that flock to the World Memory Championships. It's true. The World Memory Championships. If you don't believe me, check it out at theworldmemorychampionships.com. The website doesn't seem to be updated lately, but they probably forgot. That is cheap. What do they do there, you may wonder? Well, it's an organized competition of mental sports in which competitors memorize as much information as possible within a given period of time. It's taken place annually since 1991. 2012's competition was in China, and representatives from many nations were there. There's 10 different disciplines to memorize, at least. There's that 1 hour of numbers. You look at pages and pages of numbers for an hour, and whoever memorizes the most numbers accurately is the winner of that round. So 2, 3, 7, 1, 2, 8, 9, 2 for an hour. And then you have a 5-minute number. It's who can memorize the longest string of numbers accurately in the time of 5 minutes. Then you have the spoken number competition, which is the slam poetry for these nerds, and they read out one number per second, so you have to hear it rather than visualize it. Then the fourth and I'm sure most riveting section of this competition, I can't imagine, you know, the crowds are just swelling for this one. They do 30 minutes of binary digits. 0, 1, 0, 0, 1, 1, 1, 1, 0, 1, 1, 1, 0, 0, 1, 1, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 1, 1, 1, 1, 0, 1 for 30 minutes. Who got them? Anybody get it? You can't compete. 1 hour with as many decks of playing cards as possible. They're stacked out, and you memorize for an hour this deck, then that deck, then that deck, however many decks you can do. Random lists of words: house, praying mantis, orphan, encyclopedia, gymnasium, random, words. I made up that list. And you have to memorize that list of random words. Then they move on to the names and faces competition, 15 minutes. You are, I guess, paraded before a group of people or individuals are paraded before you, and you see their face and their name. I don't know if they're actual people or pictures of people and their name given, but the world record is 164 names. Not too shabby. That's like pastor skills. I'm not that impressed. So 5-minute 164. I mean, I don't know. So 5-minute historic dates, fictional events in historic years, abstract images, black and white randomly generated spots. And then the last discipline is always this. It's speed cards. Sounds way more cool than it actually is. They memorize the order of one shuffled deck of 52 playing cards as fast as possible. So you get one shuffled deck, and whoever memorizes the order the fastest is the winner. The world record, you may wonder, or you may not, 21.19 seconds. I couldn't open a box of playing cards in 21.19 seconds. This is what it's like to have an eidetic memory, a photographic memory. And though we throw that phrase around among each other, and it's popular, you know, as a television detective show kind of thing, in reality, it's very rare. And most of these people don't have an eidetic memory, but in fact are better known as mnemonists, from the word mnemonic. They're people who are very good at recalling, at remembering, that use devices and tools and tricks to know how to recount great amounts of data. Well, the Bible also puts a premium place on remembering. In the scriptures, the people of God are told to remember over 100 times. And the book of Deuteronomy has a particular emphasis on remembering. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy has been called the book of remembrance because the word remember appears so many times in this book. We've seen it already a number of times. Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Or in chapter 7, just last week, we heard Moses say, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The book goes on repeatedly calling this generation to remember what God has done. Deuteronomy 9, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 15:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 16, you shall eat no leavened bread with it, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 16, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, so be careful to observe these statutes. Deuteronomy 24, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Again, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Deuteronomy 24, 18. Again, Deuteronomy 24, 2, recalling that you were a slave in Egypt. And then the book of Deuteronomy ends in 32:7, saying, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. So it is a book about remembering. Chapter 8 specifically gives our minds specific instruction on what it is God's people are to remember. God's people are never to forget certain things, certain realities. They are to recall matters of fact. They are to refuse to forget. And in so doing, we see that this art of remembering has a great deal to do with the Christian life. We remember all that we have comes from the Lord. We remember our former status before God. And Moses in chapter 8 is calling these people to a remembrance that will be familiar to every single Christian, especially to Christians who have just together taken from the Lord's table an act that our Lord himself asked us to do as a symbol of remembrance. as a way to remember the gospel. And so as Moses prepares his people in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to enter into the promised land, to cross the River Jordan, to look back on the wilderness and never to forget that desolate and difficult time because of its instructive nature, to never forget the covenant that God made with Abraham, to never wipe out of their mind any of those details that he wants them to know so that they will be ready for what he has for them in the promised land. He wants them to remember. And so Moses tells them that they should not forget three things in particular in chapter 8. He pleads with them that they would not forget the Lord's correction in verses 1 through 6, that they would not forget the Lord's provision in verses 7 through 18, and finally, that they would not forget the commandments of a sovereign God in verses 19 through 20. So let's look at this emphasis on remembering and ourselves be reminded as God's people of just how much we have in common with these forgetful Israelites. Verse 1 through 6 says this: "Every commandment which I command you today must be careful. You must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens or disciplines you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." Moses admonishes his people to remember. And the first thing he asks them to remember is their time in the wilderness, a time that undoubtedly they would be very glad to forget. I mean, those were dry and desolate wanderings. Those were times when your immediate memory would have gone to the loss of that other generation, the death of the unbelieving generation over and over again in the wilderness, dropping because of the judgment of God, bodies strewn in the wilderness. Something that it would be an unpleasant memory to say the least, but it is critically important that the people remember that time and that they correctly categorize it, that they know what that time was, because that time was not 40 wasted years. That time was not 40 years lived in vain. It was 40 years meant for their correction, meant for their discipline, meant for their instruction. And we hear the word discipline, and you probably think like me, and when I hear discipline, I think discipline. That's what I think of. I think of the fifth commandment, right? Discipline. That's how it goes at my house. That's how it went at my house when I was a kid. There was discipline, and that meant one thing: discipline. And discipline is that. It includes that. Biblical discipline does have a corporal sense to it, but that is not a complete definition of discipline. You see, discipline has at least two purposes. Discipline proves the quality of something. In the Bible, when a person is disciplined, they're tested. The quality of that person, the permanence of that thing is tested in trial, in difficulty, in discipline. But discipline doesn't only test, it also purifies. It instructs. And when you encounter discipline in the Proverbs, it's far more instructive than it is plain and simple punishment. It's teaching. It's admonishment. And so he tells them in verse 2 to remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. That would entail so much, and so much that should be categorized according to Moses in verse 5 in a beautiful parental metaphor. The second one we've seen in Deuteronomy. Remember earlier when the Lord your God carried you through the wilderness like a man carries his son? Well, this is a second parental metaphor, so beautiful. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And though you may have been the object of unfair or unjust discipline by a father who did not understand God's ways, God doesn't discipline like that. His discipline is always perfect, always instructive. And so here you have the people thinking of the promised land, right on the cusp of it, imagining finally a world without poisonous snakes, without wandering, without these bleak, desolate landscapes. There will be no lack of water there. They were hard years, but Moses needs to know and needs them to know that they were not wasted years. Their wandering was purposeful. God was disciplining them. Instructing them, correcting them, teaching them. It was a purposeful wandering. It's exactly what the wilderness years were. They were purified and they were evaluated. They were tested in the wilderness. And the test was to accomplish a purpose, verse 2, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The people were learning from the mistakes of their forefathers, and they were learning how to obey God because they were learning the nature of God by receiving God's revelation, by following God's appointed leadership. All of these things were lessons for them, and his grace abounded to them in the desert. Because it was there the people learned discipline. They learned consequences for disobedience. They were instructed in God's nature and in his demands. They received from him leadership, direction as he led them in the words of verse 2. And then one specific thing is brought out here that they would remember specifically. He humbled you, so allowed you to hunger, verse 3, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live on bread alone. One particular part of God's discipline of these people, of his instruction to them, is pointed out in this stuff called manna. And we've joked before about the manna waffles and the manna burgers and the manna cotti and the banana bread. Keith Green. But what was this ultimately about? Well, you can go back to Exodus and you can read about manna. That each day in the morning, like the dew, there would be manna for the people to gather, and they were to gather just enough for their household and just enough for one day. On the Sabbath, or before the Sabbath, there would be enough manna given for 2 days. And that was the only time you were allowed to store manna. Otherwise, if you decided to hoard manna for yourself, if you thought, well, maybe it won't show up tomorrow, I'm going to keep some extra, it was guaranteed by God in its design to rot and fill with worms at night. So you didn't keep extra manna because people don't want rotten worms. You got just enough for the day. Manna was a picture of God's perfect provision. Manna caused the people to be dependent on God in a daily sense. They weren't working for this food. They weren't trading for this food. They weren't earning this food. They weren't driving through and swiping their card. That's not how they ate. They ate by the direct provision of God. And in their eating, he taught them dependence. Dependence on him for physical sustenance. But they were taught something more important than that God would meet their physical needs. Moses tells us what they were taught. He humbled you. It was a very humbling thing to not be able to procure your own food for your family, but to be completely dependent on God's provision. He allowed his people to become hungry every single day and then to satisfy that hunger and no more every single day, because he was teaching them something, something physical and something spiritual. Physically, he was teaching them that God will care for his people. His grace will abound, he will meet their needs, and they will survive the desert. They would have enough. There would never be an abundance. There would be adequate food, adequate water. There would be manna for them all. But he taught them something much more important. And it's in these famous but usually misunderstood words we hear the lesson about God's correction and his instruction that is so important for us to remember, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. That's become a metaphor of sorts, a saying, an axiom. That's the word I'm looking for in English. Man shall not live by bread alone. When I say that, what do you think I mean? You think he wants some jelly, right? Some jam and some butter on that bread. I got some bread. I'm like, I can't live by bread alone. How about some sausages or cheese or something on this bread to make it that most glorious invention of God's providence, the sandwich? That's how we use a phrase like that. Man can't live by bread alone. Pass the steak. Or we hear it and we say, man cannot live by bread alone. You need, you know, an education. You need to, you know, experience culture. And we add other things beyond the stomach that are ordinary things. But we're most familiar with this phrase because of the one who used it perfectly in context, explaining exactly what it meant. We learn from a man who knew the book of Deuteronomy in his heart, a man named Jesus, the Son of God, who is led into the wilderness in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. You see the story and you're familiar with it. 40 days and 40 nights, reminiscent of the 40 years in the wilderness, most likely. For 40 years, Jesus, Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted by the devil himself. And he didn't eat, he fasted for those days. And the first scheme of the devil was to tell the Lord, turn these rocks into fresh baked bread and eat. You're God, aren't you? And Jesus' reply to Satan was to quote Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything in Hebrew. Jesus says every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the same exact thing that Moses is teaching the people. That they learned that God is the one who gave them life, but they learned the difference between life, physical sustenance, and life, spiritual life, that which is of far greater importance, of significance, of gravity, life abundant, life spiritual. He's instructing the people that they learn the difference between life and life. Manna could sustain their stomachs, but they learned in the wilderness that they were a spiritual people and they had a more compelling need than their physical hunger. They had a spiritual hunger that only God could meet, and they would truly live only if they lived not just by the provision of physical food, but by every single matter that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. Jesus understood it when confronted with the devil, and the devil told him to rebel against God and do things his own way, to declare his independence from his Father and to rule just as he wills. But Jesus knew that he only came to do his Father's work, and he would be completely obedient and, as a human being, completely dependent on the Father. And so he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The more compelling need was their spiritual hunger, the most necessary need, the most satisfying object was that provision from God's mouth. That includes his word. That includes his breath, a prominent theme in the Old Testament. Both his word and his breath are present in creation, and all through the Old Testament narrative, it's symbolic of everything that God gives. His life-giving word, spiritual life, his life-giving breath, his spirit. They were not to doubt God's word, to doubt God's nature. They were not to declare their independence from God, and neither was Jesus. And so Jesus quotes that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what they were to learn in their chastisement, in their discipline. And verse 6, I think, helpfully gives, after describing that their garments didn't wear out, their shoes didn't break down in the wilderness. God provided for them in this most basic way. Their feet didn't swell after all that walking. But it was discipline, verse 5. And then verse 6 has three instructions if you ever find yourself under the chastisement of God that are quite wise. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and fear him. How is the believer to undergo discipline? Well, that's three ways to stay faithful. Keep the commandments, walk in his ways, and fear him. Famous Christian dead guy Stephen Charnock said, if we remember God's former goodness, we should not be so ready to doubt his future care. It's why Moses repeatedly said, remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Many of you have experienced the discipline of God because of your sin. Many of you have experienced the discipline of God because of brutal trials that you've been brought through in your life. Many of you experienced the discipline of God, and it was that brought you to a place of brokenness and caused you to embrace Christ. And you too look back at the brokenness and look back at the difficulty and look back at the instruction that you received, and you do not curse God for it. You thank God for it. You thank God that he used those difficult trials to not only strengthen you, but to show you who he is. And so we remember God's discipline. Well, this chapter takes a turn in verse 7. And we're not only to remember the discipline of God, we need to remember the Lord's provision in verse 7. Read with me. It says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end, then you say in your heart, my power and the wealth of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. We remember the correction of the Lord, but we also are called to remember the provision of the Lord. And in this section, which you could call a poem or an ode to the promised land, to the good land, Moses does this poetic and full description of the beauty of the promised land. He brings it back to their remembrance. It would spend 38 years, you know, since the spies came back. Maybe their recollection was vague. Maybe they were little back then. But they don't remember the grapes that the guys brought back between the two sticks. Joshua and Caleb are present. It's only the three of them, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, who live to remember as adults that day. And so he reminds them of this beautiful land, of its bounty, of the water, of the produce, of the oil and the honey, olive oil, of course. The richness of the mineral resources, the satisfaction that they'll find. And then in verse 11, there's this Hebrew word, pen, means lest. It occurs twice, once in verse 11, once in verse 12. And it's a word that's a warning. It's a word that means watch out, be careful, look out so that you don't. After all the richness of this land, how could anything possibly go wrong is what an Israelite has to be thinking. The desert is behind him, scorpions and fiery serpents. That doesn't mean they're red. That doesn't mean they're on fire. That means they're poisonous. That's what's behind them. Look what's in front of them. How could things not go well? Verse 11, lest. Verse 12, lest. Lest what? Lest you forget, verse 11. And lest you are satisfied, verse 12. And that lest modifies all these other things. Lest your herds and flocks multiply. Lest your silver and gold multiply. And lest you have multiples. Lest your heart become proud. And lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Well, what does this mean? You see, the prosperity gospel is not a new thing on TBN. It's old. It's old. It used to be called fertility religion in the Old Testament. And you see, the Canaanites experienced abundance and blessing. And these people, the Hebrew people, would enter into that same land. And they would be tempted to think like Canaanites, to see their prosperity and attribute it to their hard work, to the bootstraps, to the ingenuity of the Hebrew people. They could look around and they could be satisfied by their good houses and know that this isn't a condemnation of good houses or having lots of flocks or silver and gold, all those things God promised to his people in the promised land. They were part of the good land. But the danger that he warns them about is forgetting how this came about. Forgetting that everything they had is just like the manna in the wilderness. It was this strange bread that their fathers did not know that would cease in Joshua chapter 5 and never appear again. But now their provision would be more natural, at least by external appearance. And the temptation would be to put credit where credit is not due, to sin against God by not expressing gratitude, by experiencing not the humility that comes from God providing for you, but the pride he warned them about in verse 2. To humble you and test you, and he humbled you with hunger. These people won't be hungry anymore. Therefore, the danger is that they might not be humble either. Verse 14, lest your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They'll forget where they came from, and they'll forget where God brought them to, and they'll forget that what they have is a divine gift from God. The land is full, it's abundant, it's rich. And more than that, finally they have a homeland. For hundreds of years they've been without a home. And so they have a home. They'll have the promise. And the temptation is that they think that they're entering a temptation-free zone. And Moses is trying to prepare them because he can't go with them. God has forbidden it. Prepare them for the temptations that will come with success and material blessing. That sense of accomplishment and satisfaction. And so Moses warns them that many and great are the temptations behind them, but greater still were the temptations in front of them. Because, Americans, prosperity can lead to ingratitude, in case you wondered. You're having lots of stuff and not attributing that to divine blessing and to divine provision is as dangerous as grumbling against God in the wilderness. Thomas Watson again said this: an unthankful person is a monster in nature, a paradox in Christianity. He's the scorn of heaven and the plague of earth. An ungrateful man never does well except in one thing, and that is when he dies. That's why Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Christians, you have so much to be thankful for. And it's important that you know who you're thanking. And it's important that you correctly evaluate the source of every single good thing in your life. James tells us it's from above. And so Christians should always be pouring forth blessings and gratitude from their mouth because they know that all provision comes from God. To see God's rich blessing in your life is to know that He works all things together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, whether it's just the daily manna for you to survive, or whether God has blessed you abundantly and prospered you, you can realize, every single one of you must realize, God is for you. But that doesn't mean that God is about you. He's for you, and what He does for His glory. God is for you, but He is not about you. You are not the center of this universe. He is, and what He does for His own name's sake. And so when we remember who we were, and we remember who we are, and we remember all of it is of grace. Ephesians 2:11, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Do you remember those dark days? And are you appropriately grateful? Prosperity can lead to ingratitude. And so can suffering in the wilderness. Friends, what requires more faith? Dependence in great need or dependence in plenty? Which requires more faith? Both? You can be ungrateful and self-sufficient in the wilderness, and you can be ungrateful and self-sufficient in the promised land. And that's the danger that he's warning them about, that they have to remember God's provision for them. Well, finally, these last two verses simply remind us to remember the sovereign commandments of God. Verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of Yahweh your God. Well, what's this text doing? Well, it's talking about pride, so it's continuing a theme, but it's bringing up its favorite thing, right? The favorite thing in the Old Testament to poke at, idolatry. Everything's idolatry, it seems like, right? And you still don't worship wooden statues, so you feel like you kind of get off scot-free. But this shows us what idolatry actually is. That the ingratitude that these people could be tempted to have that would lead them into this fertility religion of Canaan to just attribute every good thing in their life to the natural resources and the hard work that made it necessary instead of God who gave them their strength and their intellect and every single thing they have. They would say in their heart, my power and the wealth of my hand have gained me this, and they forget it was God who gave them the power, God who gave them the wealth. This is idolatry, to have ingratitude, to not appropriately thank God and remember what he has done is the same as worshiping a different God because it doesn't acknowledge God. That's why both require faith, dependence in great need or dependence in plenty. And so he demands that they follow him in obedience, that they shun pride and idolatry. William Cooper was a famous depressed Christian, and he was friends with John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, hymnal writer extraordinaire. And Newton visited with William Cooper repeatedly. And Cooper himself was a brilliant hymn writer, but terribly afflicted with depression. And Newton loved him and met with him regularly and entered into that dark cloud with him, trying to help him and counsel him through it to know the joy of his salvation. Well, he died a few years before Newton did, and John Newton liked to think about the day that he would meet his friend in heaven. And he wrote a poem that was a picture of him grasping his friend's hand in heaven and that future day, and joyfully telling his friend what he had told him so many times before. And this is just one stanza from that poem. He pictured it like this. Oh, let thy memory wake. I told thee so. I told thee thus would end thy heaviest woe. I told thee that thy God would bring thee here and God's own hand wipe away thy tear. While I should claim a mansion by thy side, I told thee so, for our Emmanuel died. I love that sentence. It's a sentence that sounds like it's right off the tongue of Moses, and a sentence that needs to be on every tongue in this gym today. Oh, let thy memory wake. Don't be prideful. Don't be self-sufficient. Let your memory wake to the greatness of God in Christ and savor that blessing that came at Calvary and the cross. Savor the salvation that you cannot earn, but that is free by God's grace. Savor it and thank him appropriately. What do you have, friend, that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything we have is from God. We don't deserve it. He can take it away. And we are to remember him. Father, thank you for this reminder. Whether in a great trial, Father, the people here, or whether greatly encouraged and receiving so many blessings, I pray each one would remember you. Remember your deeds. Remember your work. Remember your kindness and mercy. Thank you for this reminder from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.